Go ahead and be turning to Romans chapter 16. Some of you are anticipating that maybe it would be somewhere else. No, Romans 16, we've been in the book of Romans for about 10 months now. And anyway, I think we're about, if I counted up right, we're around 40 or 41 messages in. And hopefully you have a greater appreciation for the book of Romans, or maybe you have a dislike for the book of Romans and saying, I hope we never go back to the book of Romans again. But anyway, I think you found out by now, I love the book of Romans just because it is so full of truth. Of course, we can say it with every book of the Bible, but it is so foundational. Yes. And I've said that the book of Romans is like the handbook of the faith. And so we find so many great truths here, and it builds a great foundation, in which that's what our series has been called, is Foundations of the Faith. But today we are going to conclude our study in the book of Romans. And so this is our final message for now. And just in a bit of review, last week we looked at some of Paul's closing instructions that he was giving after a lengthy exposition of truth. And he was telling them, don't fall for false teachers. He said, I've laid the truth out before you, and now you need to defend it greatly. You need to make sure that others don't come in and slip in lies and slip in false teachings. And so he tells them, don't fall for false teachers. And so with the access that we have to truth, we have no reason to be led astray by lies, but many still do. And so we looked at false teaching last week, and we saw the appeal of false teaching is sometimes to the intellect, because false teachers present their message in a way that appeals to those wanting to look smart. They present it and say, this is the academic way. This is the way that the smart people believe. And if you don't believe it, then you're dumb, right? And so people fall for it because of the intellect, and they question the intelligence of those who oppose them. The second thing we saw is that false teaching often appeals to the emotion, because we are easily led astray by our hearts. If it makes us feel, then we think that it's real.
Yeah.
Okay. Then we said that sometimes false teaching has a social appeal. Belief makes you feel included, and unbelief of their false teachings make you feel as if you're an outsider and it excludes you. And so it basically peer pressure.
Yeah.
Then we see that carnality is also another appeal of false teaching, because a lot of false teaching appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our base desires. And we went back to Adam and Eve, because basically what the serpent's lies were doing was encouraging Eve to do what she wanted to do already. So people will fall in hook, line, and sinker for a false teaching that encourages them to do what they already want to do.
Yes.
Okay. And then we said that the aim of false teaching, so that was the appeal, the aim of false teaching is corruption from the truth, to lead people astray, right?
Yes.
And so we said that it has two different levels, I guess, that it aims at. It aims to corrupt individuals. It will pick off people one at a time. And we might think that we are hidden from it, because why would the devil attack little old me? Why would the false teacher want anything to do with me? And every single person that he can lead away from God is one less person serving him.
Yeah.
Right? And so corrupt individuals leads them, whether intentionally or not, away from righteousness, and also to corrupt entire congregations, entire churches.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is meant to bring people to God is actually something that keeps many people from God.
Yeah.
And I will tell you this, I've talked to many people, tried to share the gospel with people, and they said, I've had my experience with religion.
Hmm.
And the very thing that is supposed to point people to God ends up being the hindrance to people coming to God because of the corruption that comes in.
Mm-hmm.
And so Satan loves religion.
Yeah.
He loves to make up something that is going to either lead people after their own hearts, lead people after their own flesh, away from the things of God, or that's going to build a barrier so people want nothing to do with God. But he loves to corrupt religion, corrupt churches.
Mm-hmm.
And so we said that the answer to false teaching is, for one thing, be involved.
Yeah.
Be involved. Whenever you are involved with God's work, whenever you are involved in God's church, It puts you in proximity to God's word. You're going to be under God's word. You're going to hear it taught. You're going to hear it exposited in a way that makes you understand it so that you can apply it to your life.
Yes.
And so being involved, not just being a spectator, but actually being involved.
Yeah.
Not only that, it also provides accountability to us as individuals, because we've got people who are in proximity to us that sees what we're doing, that sees what's going on, and can keep us on the right road. And then we see that it also keeps churches accountable as well. The false teachers thrive in places where people are disconnected.
Yes.
If there is no one there to hold them accountable, to call them out on their lives, if they're just blindly following after them, they can go wherever they want to go.
Mm-hmm.
But if people are actually involved and interested in learning and know what's going on, they can say, wait a minute, that's not right. In the passage that we looked at, it said, mark them and separate from them, right? Mark them and avoid them. And you can't do that unless you're involved. And then we said that the other answer to false teaching is being biblical. And maybe that should have been the first one. I don't know. That was just the order I put it in. And so be involved, be biblical. Determine that the Bible is God's word. Seek to know his word, to understand it, and to evaluate things by his word. The Bible is our authority. I heard a guy this week. He was a Catholic professor, I think. And he tried to quote a Bible verse, and then he couldn't quote it properly. And he was talking with an evangelical at the time, okay? And he tried to quote the Bible verse, and he says, well, I don't pay much attention to that kind of stuff. In my religion, we leave that to the professionals.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, boy, that is telling.
Mm-hmm.
We can't outsource our thinking. We can't outsource our knowledge. We need to know God's word, and we need to be applying it to our lives.
Right.
So now we're coming to the final verses in Romans. Paul's done his best to instill in those early believers the things which were necessary for their continual spiritual growth and health. And I can imagine as he uttered the final words, the scribe dipped his pen in the ink for the last time. He put the final punctuation at the end of the letter. And I think it would have been probably a solemn occasion for Paul. He's put his heart and soul into this explanation of the faith and this defense of the faith. And he's getting ready to send it out to people he cares about there in Rome. And as the scribe does the final pen strokes, I can just imagine there's just kind of a sigh there. I'd imagine that Paul probably took the letter, he read it back to himself,
mm-hmm.
and at the end of it, he sealed it up. He said a prayer, and he sent it to its intended audience.
Yes.
Okay? And I would have liked to have been there whenever they first read this.
Mm-hmm.
Could you imagine being amongst the audience of people whenever they received the letter from Paul? Some of them would have known him. Some of them wouldn't have. And they read the letter before the people. And this great treatise of the faith, this great missive that he sent forth, not having a clue the impact that it was going to have. And they read through it, and at the end of it, they're like, oh man, that's a lot. And so as we're sitting here, 10 months in, you're probably thinking, that's a lot, right? But I would have loved to have seen how they responded whenever they finished that journey through it. And even now, as we're here at the end of our journey, we just kind of sat back and we're like, what all have we heard? And so as we come to the end of this journey, I want us to go back and take one final look. I think it's just fitting for us to take a final look at what we've learned and what we should take away from our time in the book of Romans. Okay? And so Romans 16, we're going to read verses 25 through 27. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is manifest, and by scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask his blessings on the rest of this message. Lord, we come to you today just thanking you so much, Lord, for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the folks that have gathered out here today and for their desire to be around your people and around your word. And I just pray now as I preach this message, Lord, that you would guide and direct me. Help me to say the things that should be said and keep back the things that shouldn't. I pray, Lord, you minister to the hearts of each person that's here, that they would get from this service exactly what is needed, that's going to strengthen them, that's going to edify them, that's going to convict them and draw them closer to you, Lord. Give them exactly what they need for this week that they're getting ready to set out into, Lord. I pray so much for those who aren't with us today, Lord, the ones traveling, the ones that are working, the different things that are going on. I just pray, Lord, have your hand about them. Lord, I pray so much for Longford Town. I pray that you would just help us shine forth as a lighthouse in this community. I pray, Lord, that you would help us build connections, build relationships, help us to speak up on behalf of the faith, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be able to point folks to you, Lord. We know that, Lord, there's so many who are lost and undone, so many people who don't know you. Lord, help us, Lord, just to point them to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray once again, just do the needed work here today and help me, Lord, as I know I'm not brilliant. I'm not that capable, Lord, but I know your word is powerful and I pray that it would do what's needed. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And all things I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Whenever you get to the end of a long process or a long trip, do you ever just take a little bit of time just to go back and look over where you've been? A little bit of a review. I remember back whenever I was in school that you'd be assigned to read a book, and then at the end of it, you'd have to go back and do a book report. And it was like summarizing everything that you had just went through. Or another illustration that had kind of stuck with me is way back in the day. Some of you are not old enough for this. But back in the day, whenever you go on a holiday, whenever you go on a trip, you would take an actual physical camera. And in that camera, you'd have film. Yeah. You want to remember film?
Yeah.
And you'd take all of your pictures. And you wouldn't be able to see them immediately. You just hope that they actually turned out and they didn't cut people's heads off and they didn't have a finger in the way. All right? And whenever you got back from your trip, you would take the film out of the camera and you would usually either drop it off at a shop in town or you would send it off in the post.
Mm-hmm.
And you would wait.
Yeah.
And then whenever the pictures would come back, then you'd go through them and then realize half of them didn't have anything that was fit to actually take a picture.
Yeah.
But anyway... What you do is then you get the pictures back and you flip through them and you relive the highlights.
Yeah.
It's like the highlight reel of your holiday and you're going through and seeing all of the memories and all that and you're thinking on it. And so kind of what I'm wanting to do today is to go back and look at the highlights of the book of Romans. You're like, oh no. But what we've been doing is we've been taking a stroll through the forest and we've been looking at tree after tree. And you've all heard the phrase, sometimes that you can miss the forest for the trees.
Yeah.
And so right now, what I'm wanting us to do is to come back out of the forest for a minute and to look, instead of at the individual trees, to look at the whole forest.
Yeah.
Okay? Because what I find in the book of Romans is it can be broken down into four parts or four themes. And you probably don't realize that whenever I've taken so much time to go through and look at individual parts. But as we see it broke down simply, it helps us to understand the main thoughts that Paul was wanting to get across to the people. You say, okay, we've got 16 chapters that we've been through. We've been at this for 40-some weeks, and I don't have a clue what we've learned. I don't know how to put this together. And then we realize it comes back into one main story.
Yes.
And I can kind of relate this as well. Whenever we look at the Bible as a whole, okay, we look at the Bible as a whole, there's a lot of verses, there's a lot of chapters, there's a lot of people, a lot of subjects, a lot of different things. 66 different books in the Bible, right? And there is poetry, and there is prophecy, and there's all these different things mixed into the Bible. But then if we realize the Bible tells one story, it helps us to be able to fit all the thoughts into it and realize how it goes together. It gives us a greater understanding of what we're reading when we approach the Bible. And so in a smaller sense, I'm going to be doing that with the book of Romans today and bringing out these four themes in Romans so that we understand what Paul's trying to get across. We're talking about the foundations of the faith, right? And so I'm going to give you the four cornerstones of that foundation today. Does that work?
Yes.
Okay, and so hopefully this will make it fairly simple. And you're like, oh no, we're going to look at an entire book in one message. Should have brought lunch. We got coffee, we got some biscuits. I'll hold you over. Anyway, I won't be that long. I think. Okay, so Paul's final words that we read here today tell us that God is able, through the word that he has given us, to establish us, to build us up, and to cause us to be able to do all that he has for us to do. We know that His Word is able to give us all that we need to live for Him. And so Paul is looking back basically at the end of his book that he has written, his letter that he's written, and he says, here, I have just given you your roadmap. I've just given you your instructions. I've given what you need to know to walk the Christian life, for you to be successful in your Christian life. And now I'm leaving you in the hands of God for Him to establish you, for Him to build you up, for Him to take His word that He has revealed through me and allow you to walk faithfully this Christian walk. Mm-hmm. And so he's pointing them back, basically saying, look back over what we've just learned. Look back over the things that we've communicated. Take these things, apply them to your life, and grow and abound through them. Mm-hmm. And so that's the idea that I get from these final verses that we're looking at. That's why I'm approaching it in this way. He's saying, take these things and grow. Mm-hmm. Take these things and succeed. Take these things and glorify God. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to attempt to condense or distill 10 months of messages into this one to make it a lot simpler. And so we're going to dive in, and our theme is God has made a way. God has made a way, okay? And so the first thing that we find in this, if we look at the first five chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 1-5, God has made a way to be saved. God has made a way to be saved. I've often said the hardest part of seeking to share the gospel with people and seeking to see them saved is the fact that it is extremely difficult to get people lost. Okay. And what I mean by that is everyone thinks I'm in good shape. Everybody thinks I'm a good person. Everybody will point to their religion. They will point to their morality. They will point to their good works. They will point to their family tree. They will point to something and say, I think I'm okay. Mm-hmm. I'm doing my best. I'm trying hard. I'm better than that person. And so what Paul starts out with in the book of Romans is making all people realize that they are sinners. Because a person will never be saved until they realize they're lost. A person will never confess their sin, repent of their sin, until they realize that they are sinners. And so as we look at the first chapters of the book of Romans, we find Paul answering this idea that we see in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And so Paul responds by laying out almost a court case against all humanity. He tackles one at a time different segments of society and showing why we need Jesus. And so we like to think of ourselves as good people, yet still we know that there is a brokenness in us. We like to fool ourselves, don't we? And we try to point to the good parts. I was talking about our photos a little while ago, the highlight reel. We do that in our own lives. But Paul gets to the heart of the matter. And instead of us trying to cover up for it or trying to bring out all of these things to try to tip the scales in our favor, in these first chapters of Romans, Paul makes a case against the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. Or in other words, against the immoral, the moral, and the religious. He says it doesn't matter what background you come from, you can be the most distant pagan, the person furthest from God, you still need God. You can be the moral person. You can be an upstanding member of society. You can be going about and doing your good deeds and presenting yourself as an upstanding citizen. You still need Christ. Or you can be the most religious person, keeping all the laws and the commandments. You can be going and attending church services 5 times a week, and you can be giving half of your paycheck to the work of God. You can be helping widows and the fatherless. You can be doing all of these things, but you're still a sinner. Our good deeds do not make up for the sins that we commit. Because God is a just and a holy God. He is a perfect God, and our sins separate us from God. And that's what Paul lays out in these first chapters of Romans, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter how we try to salve our conscience. Doesn't matter how we try to dress ourselves up. It doesn't matter how we try to fool ourselves. He brings it to conclusion there in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes. On our own, even the best of us are still sinners. And our sin must be dealt with. And our sin separates us from God. It may feel harsh, may feel unpleasant, but you're never going to seek a cure without a diagnosis.
Yeah.
And so Paul starts it all out at the very beginning you must be born again, right?
Right.
That's what Jesus says, wasn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he said that to a very religious, very respectable man. He said, you still need it.
Yeah.
And so Paul is starting on that same foundation. He is saying, you must see that you are sinful.
Mm-hmm.
You must see that you're sinful. And so we have a problem, but God made a way. He provided a solution. He paid a debt that we couldn't pay. He made a way by taking our sin so that we are able to receive his righteousness as a gift. We see in Romans chapter 5 in verse number 15. See, as I turn to that page here. Okay. Romans 5 and verse 15, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. We see that there is a gift that he has made. He purchased it and he offers it to whosoever will. God made a way. And so it's bad news whenever we realize that we are all sinners. When we realize that our morality, our religion, or even our desire to distance ourselves from God hasn't allowed us to escape this reality. And so we see ourselves as sinful. We see ourselves as lost and undone. And that's exactly where we need to be, because whenever we stop trusting ourselves, when we stop trusting our abilities, we stop trusting our religion, whenever we stop trusting our way, and we find ourselves lost and undone, then we are to look to him. And we see that he is the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Paul's doing in these first five chapters. And we see that God has made a way that through the righteousness of Christ, we may be seen as worthy before God. Not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness that is imputed onto our account.
Yeah.
And so, as I said, we have a problem, but God made a solution. You became a sinner because of Adam. You can be righteous because of Christ. And it's all by faith in his finished work. He made a way for us to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So the second thing that we find here, I told you we're moving quickly. We're already five chapters in. What do you think?
Mm-hmm.
And so the second thing that we see is he also made a way to be sanctified. In chapter 6 through 8, we start out in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so we've got to the place, okay, I've been saved, now what? He has paid the price for my sins. Does that mean I can live however I want to? He says, God forbid. God has made a way to cleanse the sinner. Whenever we look at the meaning for sanctify, to be sanctified is a good biblical word.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctification means to be set apart from and to be set aside to,
yeah.
Okay? Set apart for a purpose. We look through all the Old Testament, we find different things were sanctified. They were set apart for God's use.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You find the temple, you find the tabernacle, you find all of the instruments. You find even one tribe out of Israel that was sanctified, that was set apart for God's use. And he said, I have a purpose for this. I have something that it's supposed to do, something that it's meant to accomplish. I've set it apart. And so what God desires to do for everyone who has been born again, anyone who has been saved by the blood of Jesus, he wants them to be set apart for his purpose.
Right.
Set apart from sin and set apart unto him.
Yeah.
Okay? And so as we read there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, it says, okay, I'm saved, but I still have sin in me. I'm saved, but I still have the same old habits. I'm saved, but I have the programming that I've been spending however many years up until this working out. Now what do I do?
Yeah.
Because anyone who's been saved for more than 5 minutes realizes the flesh is still an issue.
Right.
Whenever you get saved, it doesn't wipe the hard drive and start over again. You still have that bad programming.
Yeah.
And so you still struggle with sin. And if you say you don't, then you've got bigger problems than I can help you with.
Yes.
Because the Bible says that if any man says that he has no sin, he lies and he deceives himself. But whenever we realize that sin's still a part of our members, I believe that as a Christian, whenever we realize that our sin separated us from God, our sin required that Jesus had to leave the heavens above, come down to this earth, walk on this earth as a man, live a perfect and sinless life, and die a death he didn't deserve, but the death that I deserve. Whenever I see that, I realize the seriousness of sin.
Yeah.
I realize how wretched it is. I realize what it cost God, how much he had to do to save me, and it should cause me to want to not sin.
Right.
See, salvation doesn't make us sinless, but it should make us sinless.
Right.
Okay?
Yes.
And so I should have a desire, and if you don't abhor sin, if you don't have a problem with sin, if you are not convicted over your sin, you might want to go back and make sure that you are saved. Okay? I'm not saying that if you're sinning, make sure you're saved. I'm saying if you don't have a problem that you're still sinning, you better make sure that you're saved. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible tells us that whenever we get saved, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. He seals us until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. That he is in there to convict us, to quicken our conscience. He is there to lead us in the right way. He is there to cleanse us. So sin should bother us.
Right.
But remember, I said God made a way. He made a way that we could be sanctified. So in chapter number 6, we find that we should desire to be free from sin. And chapter 7 shows us the wrong way to do it. Because whenever we come to chapter number 7, it tells us about the law and about trying to keep the law and trying to keep the rules. Because this is the way it usually works for us as Christians. We are saved by grace, and then we think it's up to us. It's like, okay, God, thank you for saving me. Now I'm going to try really hard. God, thank you for saving me. Now I'm going to clean me up. God, thank you for saving me. And now I'm going to try to keep your law, keep your command. I'm going to try to repay you for what you've done for me. I'm going to try to show you why I deserve what you've done for me. And that is the wrong way to go about it. Because you're either going to be puffed up in pride, saying, look at how good I'm doing, or you are going to be at the depths of discouragement and depression because you're going to see, look at how I'm failing. And the reason for it is your attention is on you and not on him. And so in chapter number 7, Paul comes to the place and he says, the good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is able to deliver me from this body of death? What Paul is telling us is what, unfortunately, a lot of times is the common Christian experience. I'm struggling, I'm fighting, I'm trying, I'm failing, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed. And well, God, why is it like this? And it's because our emphasis is on self.
Right.
And Paul says, who is able to deliver me? Christ is able to deliver me. And so when we come to chapter number 8, we find God's plan for sanctification. We find how God cleanses us from the sin that dwells within us. And just as we had to depend and rely upon Christ for salvation, we have to depend and rely upon him for sanctification.
Yes.
We can't save ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. It is about faith from the beginning to the end, because without faith, it is impossible to please him.
Right.
Without faith, it is impossible to be saved. Without faith, it is impossible to be sanctified.
Right.
And so we are looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith.
Yes.
He began it, he finishes it, and we have to walk with him through it all, or else we're just going to be sitting here spinning our wheels in defeat. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where a lot of Christians are today, is they look to him for salvation, and then they look to themselves for a performance.
Yeah.
Of trying to make it work, trying to appear holy, trying to do better, and you spin your wheels and say, God, I'm trying really hard, I'm trying to do really good, I've brought all these rules and these rigid things to try to fix myself, try to fit myself into your image. I have tried to basically put on a facade, I've put on the mask, I've put on an outward appearance, but what has to happen is he has to change us from the inside out.
Yes.
See, we can put all the trappings of religion on, we can follow all of the rules and all these different things that we think we have to do in order to be Christians, in order to be saved, in order to appear godly. But he is not interested in appearances.
Exactly.
He is not wanting to dress up an old dead man. He is wanting to create a new man.
Right.
And that only happens from the inside out.
Yes.
From a Holy Spirit level. From walking with him, not performing for him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we usually get stuck.
Right.
Look at me, God. Look at how I'm doing. Look at how hard I'm trying. God, aren't you pleased with me? And he says, follow me.
Yes.
He doesn't want a bunch of actors.
Right.
He doesn't want a performance. He wants a relationship.
Yes.
He doesn't want our trying. He wants our trusting.
Right.
And that's what we find in the second portion of Scripture here. And so rather than us trying to walk the tightrope of religion, he wants us to yoke together with him in a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Just take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls.
Yes.
Most of us aren't resting in him.
Right.
We are wore out from trying hard to be what we think we should be. And we get to the place where Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am."
Yeah.
You ever get sick of you?
Yeah.
When you get sick of you, you need to come to him.
Yeah.
He has made a way, not just to save us, but to cleanse us. It's not immediate, but it is from a continual, constant abiding in him.
Yes.
It is from a yielding to his spirit, not unto your flesh. It's from allowing him to change our patterns, our habits, our behavior, to give us new desires, to give us new direction, and to completely renew us. And it is a lifelong process. And we've talked about as we went through this, that salvation is past, present, and future. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And one day I will be saved from the presence of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as I know, that day is not today. So right now I want to depend on him to overcome sin's power in my life.
Right.
And so we're going to be walking after the Spirit. We see in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." That word "after" is marking direction. What are you after? Am I seeking after the Spirit? Am I seeking after God? Then he's going to be doing that work in us. If I'm seeking to please the flesh, if I am after the flesh, if that's what I'm pursuing after, there should be some alarm bells going off, right? And so rather than saying, "I'm going to do this," the right way of saying, "Lord, please do this in me." It is a trust. It is a reliance upon him. God has made a way to be saved. He's made a way to be sanctified. He's made a way to be secure. And so we look at chapters 9 through 11. And this is maybe a controversial section of the book of Romans. There are groups out there that have taken this portion of Romans and they have twisted it to mean the opposite of what it actually means. And I'm not going to go into all of that, but we can talk about that later if you want to. But what we actually find in this is that Paul has expounded these truths of how God works in the hearts of his people, how he draws them to himself, how he saves them, how he renews them, how he cleanses them. And then he answers one of their questions, one of their issues. Because what was going on at the time of this is it seemed as if God was turning aside from Israel. That he was rejecting the Jews, the ones that he had dealt with for millennia, and now all of a sudden Gentiles were being saved. And so the question that would have been in every Jew's mind whenever they heard these things, they would be rejecting them because they would be saying, "What? Did God break his promise to us? Did God reject us? If you say this, does this mean that we have been abandoned?" Right? And that would bring huge problems for us. That'd be bad implications for us. Because if God is willing to break his promises to the Jews, if he's willing to abandon the Jews, what security do we have? And so whenever we come to chapter number 9, we find Paul turning to God's dealing with the Israelites. He says, "I have a desire, a continual yearning toward my people that they would all be saved." Okay? And he says, God hasn't abandoned the Jews. He's just bringing further his plan. He's just on the next step of his dealing with mankind. Anyway, in this idea of to be secure, Paul ends chapter number 8 by telling us that no one and no thing is able to separate us from the God who saved us. That is a huge thing of security. But like I said, the question that's going to arise, nothing's able to separate us. Well, what about the Jews? And so from there, he's taking God's dealing with Israel to show us that God is trustworthy and that God does keep his promises. God hadn't changed his mind. He hadn't cast away his people. He hadn't replaced them. In Paul's day, people were seeing these Gentiles coming to Christ The Jews rejecting Christ, and to them it looked like God had not kept his promises. The Jews rejected him, and so he chose someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And this is still widely believed today, and it's false.
Right.
Instead, Paul tells us that God has always saved man by grace through faith. No one has ever been saved by being born into the right family or by keeping all the laws,
right.
Ever. God has always saved men by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved by faith. David wrote about being saved by faith, and he brings out all of these different leaders, all these different heroes amongst the Jews, and he says it has always been by faith, and whoever comes to him in faith, he will in no wise cast out. And so all those who came to him by faith are kept secure by him, regardless of their circumstances and also regardless of their failures. God didn't cast the Jews aside just because they rejected him.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, if God won't give up on Israel, he's not going to give up on you.
Yeah.
And I think that's a great comfort, seeing God's dealing with the people of Israel. As you look through the Old Testament, you find that God has great patience with his people.
Yes.
That God has a fatherly way of handling them as a nation. If it was me, which praise the Lord it wasn't, I would have wiped them out a long time ago.
Yeah.
Is that fair to say?
No.
If you look at all the times that they rejected him, all the times that they turned away from him, all the times they worshiped idols, all the times they disobeyed him, I would have gotten sick of it and I would have, you know, flooded them, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, but God didn't.
Right.
And you say, well, that's kind of harsh, but here's the thing. I fail too.
Yeah.
If I was to look at my life and my performance, living a life for Christ, I could see so many places that I miss the mark, so many places that I fail. And I would think to myself, is there any hope for me? Is there any security in this? How could God still love me? How could God still hold me fast, even though I fail him so miserably? Or I can turn it and say, look at my circumstances. I look at my life as falling apart. I look at the mess that I've made. How could God still be with me? Because you look at Israel. Look at all the times that they were carried away captive. Look at all the times that they were being destroyed by their enemies. Look at all the times that there was great hardship that was coming. Pestilence and famine and all kinds of stuff coming up on the nation of Israel. And God was still with them regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the failures.
Yeah.
And so we see his dealing with Israel. He is patient. He is kind. And we can't conflate the idea that his dealing with the nation is the same as his dealing with the individual.
Right.
I can take this as an example, and I'm not using this to say that the church is replacing Israel. Okay, don't take it this way. But if we take the church as an example, there are a lot of lost people within churches.
Yes.
God is working through churches. God is glorified through his churches. God's gospel is going out from his churches into the communities. But just because you're in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a carport or a garage makes you a car.
Right.
And being a person of Abraham's lineage, being a descendant of the nation of Israel, doesn't make you saved any more than being in this room today makes you saved. And so what we find is that God gave them a privileged position. They saw him working firsthand. They had firsthand knowledge of God's ability, his power, his provision. They had his law. They had his promises. They had firsthand knowledge of him, and many of them still rejected him.
Yeah.
And there's many people who have grown up in church, many people who have spent countless hours on a church pew or a church chair, people who know the Bible, who have sung the songs, and have never been born again.
Yeah.
You see the relation here?
Yeah.
We are secure in him by faith.
Right.
We have security because it is based on his faithfulness. It is based on his goodness. It is based on his finished work and not on ours.
Right.
Because if it was up to me to keep myself saved, I have not a chance.
Yeah.
If I could lose it, I would have lost it the first week I had it, probably the first day I had it.
Yeah.
But my salvation is not based upon my works, my performance, my goodness, my ability. It is based upon his faithfulness. And if God will continue working through the Jews, as big of a mess as they are, because we find that he's still not done with them. This might be controversial today with all that's going on, but the book of Revelation makes it clear that God is going to deal with the Jews again, and that he's still got a promise, and he hasn't broken one of them. There are promises that he made to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. And because of that, I can look at that and say, in spite of all these things, he has been faithful to them. He's been faithful in his purposes to them. He will be faithful to me. We have security. So why is Paul pointing out here in chapters 9 through 11, God's dealing with Israel? He's saying if God did not abandon them, he's not going to abandon you.
Right.
Our salvation is based upon God's goodness, not our own. On his faithfulness, not our own.
Yes.
On his work, not ours.
Yes.
We have security. God has made a way for us to be secure. And last of all, I told you we had four parts, right?
Mm-hmm.
Last of all, he has made a way for us to be serving. So if you look at the book of Romans, you find first five chapters tells us he's made a way of salvation. Then we see the next three chapters, he has made a way for us to be cleansed, for us to be sanctified. Next three chapters, 9 through 11, he's made a way that we know that we are secure. And in the last ones, these are the practical chapters, 12 through 16, he has made a way for us to be serving. The reality that there is an all-powerful, just, and loving God that made a way for us to know him and to spend an eternity with him should cause us to desire to serve him. A lot of people take it as being a hard thing, that God is oppressive somehow, that he would have demands over our life, that he would desire for us to do things, that he has a will for us. Heaven forbid that God wants us to do something. But if you think about it for just a moment, the God of all creation has a will for you. The God of creation has something for you to do. God of all creation knows about you and loves you and wants to work in you and through you. That is an honor.
Yes.
Or it should be. And he has made a way for us to do it. It should be an honor that such a God would care about us and have a purpose for us. Mankind is always looking for the meaning of life, right? People are looking if there's any purpose. And I think that's one of the problems of today is that so many people have had their purpose removed. They have been told that this life doesn't matter, that whenever you die, you go in the ground. You're nothing more than a higher form of an animal. And your life is meaningless. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? And if you're not happy with your today, then why look forward to tomorrow? You have no purpose. But we find that through God, we obtain purpose. Whenever we realize that he loves us, that he has a plan for us, that he made us for a reason, and he wants to be involved in our lives and doing something through us, that is huge.
Yes.
We have a purpose. We have a meaning. And it comes through our relationship with God. And so in that section of Romans, Paul shows us that in light of the fact that we are saved by grace, cleansed by the work of the Spirit, and kept by his power, we can glorify him by our lives as we represent him to a world that needs to know him.
Yeah.
Because of our relationship with him, we can love and care for one another. Because of our relationship with him, we can have compassion for those who don't know him,
mm-hmm.
even whenever they don't treat us well.
Right.
Even whenever we don't understand them and they don't understand us, we can be Christ in this world below. We can live righteously in an unrighteous world, and we can trust him to take care of us through it all. If we realize that he loved us so much that he came down and died for us, if we realize he loves us so much that he is at work in our lives daily to change us from what we are to what we should be, if we know that he loves us so much that he is holding us in the palm of his hand, that we are safe and secure, we are sealed until the day of redemption, if we realize that he has us taken care of, we can give our lives to him.
Yes.
We can give our lives in service to him. We can give our lives in trust to him and say, God, make me what you'd have me to be. Use me for your will. Let my life count for something greater than just this world below. We can live in light of eternity. And so in conclusion, of the entire book of Romans, right? We have a strong foundation which we can build. were sinners that were separated from him, but God made a way of salvation to reconcile us to himself. After salvation, we still have those old habits and tendencies of the flesh. We can't clean ourselves up, but when we keep our eyes on him and our hearts upon him, he cleanses us from the inside out.
Yes.
We can rest securely in him, even in our struggles and our failures, because our security is found in his faithfulness and not our own. And because of this, we can serve him in this life to bring him glory and point others to him. We aren't trying to make our way to God. We are trusting the way that he has made for us.
Yes.
And that changes it all, doesn't it?
Yes.
God has made a way.
Yes.
So my final question for you today, have you come God's way? Have you accepted the way that he has made of salvation? Because you can be saved today. It's not by works of righteousness that you have done, but it's by his grace he saves us. You can come to him today. You say, well, I've come to him. I'm saved. I know that heaven's going to be my home. Are you trusting him to reshape your life? He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Are you trusting him to make you new, or are you trying to reinvent yourself? We come to him humbly, trusting him to make us what we ought to be. If you're struggling, saying, I don't know, I've trusted him, but can he still love me? I've messed up my situation, my circumstances, everything is a mess. I just don't know. Are you trusting in your goodness and your situation, or are you trusting what he has done in his finished work? We are secure in him. You look at yourself, you're going to be discouraged. You look at him, you're going to be safe.
Yes.
And then lastly, you see him worthy of your service. Considering all that he's done for you, do you want to live for him? He has made a way that through him, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, you can have a purpose that transcends this world below, something that's going to last for eternity. Wherever you find yourself in this that we've seen this morning, we can come to God and say, God, I want this applied to me. I want this real in my life. I want to be where you want me to be. Steadfast and always abounding. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. That's where we want to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much, Lord, for all the things that we've seen in the book of Romans, Lord. We thank you for the way that it's been laid out before us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much that you have provided a way. And Lord, I just pray that you would now be doing the work in the hearts of each person here. I don't know where each person finds themselves at, Lord, but I want to see them advancing in their walk with you. I want them to be laying out these four pillars of the faith, these four foundation stones in their life, Lord, that they can be saved, that they can be sanctified, that they can be secure, and they could be serving. Lord, I just pray, Lord, do the needed work in hearts and lives, and may we draw closer to you. And if anyone here today don't know you as their Savior, may today be the day they call upon you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, and amen.